We begin this morning Matthew chapter 21. Delighted that we continue to make progress through this glorious gospel. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. We will have two messages from this portion of Scripture. It is precious. It is sobering. It is bittersweet, as we will see as we get on into the next part. If you would please stand with me, we're going to read all 11 verses. Let's give our attention to the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this good word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, brethren. O our Father and our God, great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, majestic, and divine. And we come before thee today, Lord, we hear thy thunder. It is marvelous to us. Thunder all thou wilt. Thy mighty thunder, Lord, thou dost speak. Thou dost rumble, thou dost shake the earth. Make us to know that we are but men, and that thou art God. We thank thee for this rain. We know that our earth needs it. We know that the flowers, the trees, the grass, all of it needs this shower. Lord, we know it is a heavy rain. If it would please thee, preserve us from flooding. But Father, we know that from thy wise and good hand, this comes to us. We bless thy name. We thank thee that we have a dry place to gather and worship. And now, Father, we come to open thy holy word. We so desperately need thee to move in our hearts. Thou art the one true living God. And we are here to commune with thee, to hear from thee, to sing our praises, to offer our prayers, to hear thy word, and to be transformed. O our God, we do love thee, and we thank thee for thy eternal love to us. What a great love, a mighty love, a love that stretches beyond the borders of any one country and around the world to draw thy people far and near unto thee. Lord, I pray, oh, how I pray for the many sick in our congregation. Lord, we know we deserve worse. We also know this is a very fierce disease. Please have mercy on us. Lord, I do pray for Pastor Clarence and for me as we go out of town this week, that we will not come down with this, that we would not take it to others. Lord, that we would not bring it back from another place. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on these vessels of dust. Bless my dear brother as he goes to preach the word. May the mighty power of heaven fall upon him and upon the congregation. And may they know the presence of God as we so desperately need in our day. Father, I pray it so here today, this day. O mighty God, O sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign creator of all things, mighty redeemer of thy people, we need thee with all our hearts, and we pray thou wouldst make thyself known in this place. O God, so many people today will go into buildings and come out thinking that if they just had some quiver, they met with God. If the band was loud enough and if they all swayed enough, God was in their midst. Father, we are praying that thou wouldst come in the power of thy Spirit and take thy word and speak to and transform us. Oh God, deliver us from fleshly religion. Deliver us from worshiping ourselves and thinking we're worshiping thee. Teach us true worship in spirit and in truth. Lord God, much of what will be called God today simply is not, or is at least a truncated mockery of the Almighty Sovereign. Oh, come. Come, Lord, make thyself known to thy people. Correct us in our tiny views of thee, and forgive us when we have such little thoughts of thee. Now, heal our sick, restore them to worship. Heal us from our sins. Oh, some of thy dear people may have striven hard, may have fought the battle with great fervor this week, and yet sustained wounds in that battle. Pour in gospel balm today, Lord. May we all look to Christ and be healed. Lord, we need no other righteousness. We need no other plea. We only know that Jesus died. And may we all come to that day where we may say, and that he died for me. God in heaven, move in our midst now. exalt Christ. May our hearts love Him and love Thee as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In the inspired words that we have just read, Matthew tells us of our Lord's extraordinary entrance into Jerusalem, of enormous crowds shouting His praises and hailing Him as the Son of David, and of the holy city thrown into an uproar and asking, "Who is this? Who is this?" That is a question every one of us must answer. Every event that now unfolds in Matthew's gospel hangs on Jerusalem's answer to that question. Who is this? And as a whole, the city will make the wrong answer. May it not be so for us. From the very first book, from the very first verse of this book, Matthew has been carefully telling his readers how to answer that question. Chapter by chapter, he has been building up to the events of the final 8 chapters that now lie ahead of us. And the remarkable scene that we have just read ushers us into the final 7 days of Jesus' life. That brings us to the title of our message: The Meek and Lowly King Enters Jerusalem. This will be part 1. And may our gracious Heavenly Father, who has loved us from all eternity, pour out His Spirit upon us and give us a glimpse of Christ. In fact, give us such a glimpse of Christ that the lost will believe Him, that believers will love and obey Him, and that He will receive eternal praise and glory for doing so. In our text, Jesus sent 2 disciples on an errand that would fulfill God's prophetic word. This will be verses 1 through 5. As Matthew continues to unfold the life and redemptive work of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of the living God, he now brings together several themes that we have seen in previous chapters. They all come together as he masterfully weaves them. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his fulfillment of prophecy, his meek and lowly heart, his role as king, his identity as the Son of David, his advent as the coming one, and his office as prophet. And surely there are more. Furthermore, from the early days of his ministry, Jesus has carefully guarded his identity, commanding various people, including his disciples, to tell no one the things they had seen, heard, and experienced by his miraculous power. But Jesus knows his hour has come. He knows what lies ahead of him, and he knows what he's going to do to bring it on. He would enter Jerusalem and die upon a cross as the sin-bearing substitute of his people. He would undergo the horrors of scourging, mocking, shame, spitting, and crucifixion to secure once and for all the forgiveness of sins for all those who will repent and believe. He knew that there was no longer a need to avoid unnecessary conflict. In fact, Jesus now takes deliberate steps to manifest himself to the Jews as their long-awaited king. In doing so, he will bring the rage and betrayal of the scribes and Pharisees, the brutal torture of the Romans, and the wrath and fury of his heavenly Father down upon his own head. So then, Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem. Verse 1. Our Savior has announced 3 times that he and the disciples must go to Jerusalem, where he would die and rise again from the dead. After Jesus healed 2 blind men between the old and new cities of Jericho, he, his disciples, and thousands of pilgrims had walked not quite 15 miles, slowly ascending 3,500 feet to the holy city to celebrate Passover. And children, when we say pilgrims, that's not to be confused with the way we normally think of it in our day, of those of Puritan persuasion, black clothing, hats, and that. Pilgrims here means people that go on a religious journey. That's what the original English pilgrims were doing. They were on a religious journey. But we've tended to simply make that a name for that group of people rather than understanding what their mission and heart's desire actually was or were. So when we say pilgrims, we're talking about thousands here of people that were following behind Jesus, walking all along the way. This was something that happened every year as the males and those that could go with them went up to the holy city. The eternal purpose of God is unfolding in every step that they take. This might have been something that people late in their age may have done for many decades. But this one was different from all the rest, because the Son of God was on his way to the cross where he would save his people from their sins. The Passover lamb was leading the way. Now, they were about a mile from the city of Christ's suffering. We read in the sacred text, they drew nigh or near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem plays a central role in biblical history. though not mentioned directly in the first five books of the Bible, the names Salem and Moriah are associated with it. In Deuteronomy, God commanded the Jews, "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." That's precisely why all these were on the road, heading to the place where God had put his name. Jesus, in obedience to that law, is on the way to that place, Jerusalem. The name means something like foundation of peace. It came to prominence when King David made it his capital. There, Solomon built God's glorious temple and God's glorious presence filled that place. All of the pagans in all their cities had their idols with them in their temples. But the glories of the Creator God, the Sovereign of the universe, had come down to Jerusalem, to the temple that Solomon built. And His glory, when it initially came into that place, drove everyone out. People came to Jerusalem because it was the holy city, the set-apart city, the place of God's presence with His people. In the hearts of Jews everywhere, Jerusalem was Zion, the city of David, the city of our God, the holy city. It was the heart and soul of religious, economic, and political power in the life of the first century Jews. For them, it was the center of the world, the place where all Jewish males gathered three times a year for the appointed festivals. They came to worship in the presence of God. They represented their families as they came. It wasn't that the women were left out. Even as today, it is very difficult sometimes for women who are bearing children or who have children at home or who are weak to travel those long distances. They didn't have nice air-conditioned cars. They went long distances, most of the time on foot, maybe sometimes on an animal or in a cart. And those would come as they could, and they would all go together in groups. That's how Jesus was separated from his parents, as Luke recounts to us. But it was the males, the head of the homes, and those that would be the head of the homes, that were to represent their homes, as fathers still must before God. What a scene. Thousands of people having filled the road, Jesus and his disciples among them, all moving toward the holy city. Nevertheless, Jerusalem was the place where the Jews often killed God's prophets. And Jesus had prophesied his own death there. Now, according to tradition, the village of Bethphage was located about a mile east of Jerusalem on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives lies east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives was a 2.5 mile ridge that had 3 peaks, and rising about 2,660 feet above sea level, the mount gives a beautiful panoramic view of Jerusalem, especially the temple precinct, the area where the temple and the presence of God was. You can imagine that when those pilgrims arrived, went up to that mountain, and then looked out of that great and holy city, their hearts filled with joy. It was festive. They were going to gather together for several days with each of the festivals to rejoice in their God. Jesus had arrived there, and with a huge multitude of pilgrims, was about to set in motion the events that would lead to his death on Calvary's cross and the salvation of his people throughout history. So, Jesus instructed 2 disciples to bring a donkey and her colt to him. Our text says, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, and they remain unnamed, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. This must have sounded unusual to the disciples. Jesus walked everywhere that he went, as far as his land journeys. We know he took boats. But as far as what is recorded in Scripture, he walked everywhere. Why does he want a donkey now? It is possible that the Lord Jesus had prearranged this event, as some think. That may be the case with the upper room that Jesus will use for the Last Supper. But the text simply doesn't say that. One must assume that. On the other hand, this may simply be a glorious manifestation of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. He is showing more and more of who he is. He foretells his disciples exactly what will happen. Mark and Luke tell us that indeed the owners asked the 2 disciples, why loose ye the colt? And the disciples answered exactly the way Jesus told them. The Lord hath need of them. And it came to pass. Now this is the first time that Jesus speaks of himself as Lord. Again, quite possibly for the same reason. He is now manifesting more clearly his authority. While it is possible that he was speaking of himself as King Messiah when he used the word Lord, it is also possible that he was speaking of his authority as Israel's God. Israel's Lord come in the flesh. Although the disciples probably did not understand the depth of Jesus' message, it meant as John Gill suggests, he that is our Lord and your Lord and the Lord of these creatures and of all things else wants them for his present service. In the many things I've read, I believe that's more in harmony with the text. And as the Lord Jesus predicted, the owner sent the beasts of burden at the Lord's bidding. But why these donkeys? Why? Was Jesus tired of walking? Did he need help finishing the journey? Sometimes we walk and walk and walk until we think we can't take another step. Had Jesus reached that point? Well, Matthew tells us that this event, it fulfilled the prophetic word of God, verses 4 and 5. Now, we must not miss this vital point. Jesus was in absolute control of this event. Whether any soul understood it or not, Christ the King was provoking the events that would trigger his coming confrontations, set the stage for his last major teachings, and open the door that would lead to his death and resurrection. Jesus always walked wherever he traveled on land, as we've already said. And Matthew wants us to be clear that Jesus did not walk all the way from Caesarea Philippi, which is up north in Israel, in Galilee, and through Jericho up to Jerusalem, and then demand a donkey for the last mile. No. Why did Jesus want this beast of burden under him? Well, Matthew tells us, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." My children, daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem was the way in that day that they said or meant the people of the city. The daughter of Zion is the people of Jerusalem. Now, we learned early in our studies in Matthew's gospel that he has filled his book with what we call fulfillment Christology. Fulfillment Christology. Numerous quotes and Old Testament references that reveal that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, types, shadows, and promises of God's Word. God's promise for a Savior, a Deliverer to come out of Zion. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. And now, we see that moment of revelation in stark reality. The Deliverer is about a mile from the city where he will shortly become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not simply in his person as he was before, but as he sheds his blood upon Calvary's cross, sealing and establishing the new covenant for the new covenant people of God. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling his Father's eternal purpose and embodying God's promises, especially the promise of a great king. Matthew, the eyewitness, joins Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation cometh, with Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What Jesus had been keeping quiet and had guarded carefully for 3 years, he now displays boldly. Lowly, he will ride upon a donkey through the gates of Jerusalem. Will anybody get it? Will anybody know and understand the Word of God, the promises of God, clearly enough to realize the reality of that was taking place right in front of them? Here is the King, lowly, humble. Brethren, the lesson from chapter 18 through 19 and 20 of humility among his people is now being illustrated in its greatest measure. The lesson's not over. The King humbles himself and will give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is Israel's king. He is the fulfillment of God's mighty promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and especially, as we will see, to David. Brethren, here is the outfolding of God's covenant promises going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head as Jesus mounts this lowly donkey and goes into the city. His last 7 days will bring him to the cross where he crushes the serpent's head and wins forever the full and free salvation of God's sovereign grace. The covenant promise to Abraham, the seed is riding the donkey. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all received that promise. The people of Israel received God's promise. But David was told someone would sit on his throne. And the king is about to sit on a donkey. That's the one to whom, for whom, the promise was made. And we will find in part two, the city shouting, Son of David. Son of David. Well, at this point, the disciples' obedience led to an event that stirred up the entire city of Jerusalem. And that is where we will pick up in our next message. We will take the second half, verses 6 through 11, and we will consider carefully what happens Now let's make three applications to what we've understood thus far. Number one, let us learn from this event the unfailing reliability of God's holy word and entrust our mortal souls to his promises. Matthew delights in showing us the utter reliability of God's word. He's been doing it from the first chapter. Have you noticed? He continues to point you to the word of God. In chapter 1, the angel of the Lord said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Chapter 1, verse 21. He follows it with this: "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." What is Matthew telling you? What is he telling me? God's word is utterly reliable. When God says it, it will happen. It cannot be any other way than that. In chapter 2, the angel of the Lord told Joseph in a dream, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Chapter 2, verse 13. "And they were there until the death of Herod." Why? Why this? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Brethren, 13 times thus far, Matthew's going to keep saying this, but 13 times thus far, Matthew has shown us that Jesus fulfills the word of God. And by plain implication, we may trust our immortal souls to God's inspired, infallible, preserved word. Brethren, every single day you need a firm foundation upon which to live this life. You need a firm foundation against which to face the storms and the difficulties, the tragedies, the heartaches, the suffering that comes into this world. Every single day, you need a firm foundation. A firm foundation for your soul. You need a firm foundation to make decisions. God calls you to worship Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And one of the most important things that you do every single day, young people, get a hold of this right now and make sure you remember this all the days of your life. You're going to make millions of decisions in your life, and every single one of them matters. And it matters before the Lord. You're going to make bad ones. God willing, you'll make some good ones. But how will you know the difference between them? How will you know what's good thinking? How will you know what makes sense in this world? How will you know what decisions to make to honor the living God who gives you life and breath? How will you know to keep from damaging, destroying yourself, your parents, your spouse, your children, how will you know? You must commit your mind to God and what He said. And you need to know that word. You need to know His promises to keep your heart afloat. You need to know His threats to keep yourself sober. You need to know His promises in Christ. If God can tell you with pinpoint accuracy, time and time again in the pages just of Matthew's gospel, this is what God said, and this is what happened, you may rest your soul for all eternity on that. If Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you. Doubt no more." Believe Him unto everlasting life. Now here's the question. For every one of us, will you believe the Word of God? Not just some of it. Not just parts of it. Not just the parts that you like because they kind of give you a little comfort once in a while. But the whole thing. Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. His promises are absolutely certain, both of life and of judgment. If God says, if you perish in your sins, you will be forever lost. No second chance. No second chance. You should know that that is what awaits the other side of the grave. That's it. God has set before you in His Word life and death. Life is in Christ and believing His Word. Death is believing your Word or the words of other people, and dying in your sins, you will be forever lost. Will you believe? Chapter after chapter, Matthew is showing you the absolute reliability of the Word of God. Oh, rebel against God, and there are some here. Oh, unbelieving soul, and there are some here. Will you believe? Will you believe the Word of God? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is being set before you with joy and with sobriety today. Joy, because I know if you believe on the living God, you are the owner, the possessor of everlasting life. Sobriety. If you die without Christ, and it could be today, you will be eternally lost. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all promise that God would send a Savior to crush the serpent's head, to set men and women and children free by the seed of the woman. All the promises are true. And Matthew, the eyewitness, has been telling you again and again and again. God's word is true. It all came to pass in Christ. Oh, believe Him. Believe Him. And here He says that a Jesus called for a donkey's colt. A donkey to confirm to you and to me that Jesus is the King who fulfilled the promise of God. That donkey is a word from God to you to turn from your sins, believe on Christ. Number two, let us learn from this event the unfailing faithfulness of God and apply it to our lives. When we consider Adam's fall into sin, and that it plunged the entire world and the history of its people into the long, dark, foul, destructive night of sin and rebellion, we all agree that there is something desperately wrong with people. With me and with you. You know something wrong. Children, every one of you knows the experience. Any of you that have been alive long enough to have your mom and dad say, "Don't do this," and you do it. And then you suffer the consequences, if your parents are doing their job. And you suffer the consequences. And you'll still do it, knowing that there are consequences. Doesn't that tell you something's wrong with you? There is. The something wrong isn't a glitch in your brain. It's the idol in your heart of your own way. And that's the problem with our whole world. The wicked are estranged from the womb, says the psalmist. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Oh, there's probably no more foul sin among children than lying. And no one has to teach them how to do it. The psalmist cried out, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips." Deliver me, save me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And that can go both ways. Save me from myself. Save me from being a liar. Save me from being a deceiver. And it can also mean, save me from all those that lie to me. A liar is a certain kind of predator. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus, said, "These six things doth the Lord hate: the Almighty, the Holy God, the pure, the righteous, the God who is love, hates." And it tells us right here, here's one of the things that he hates. In fact, it says, "Yea, yes, even seven are an abomination to him." A proud look? Well, Jesus has been dealing with that among his disciples. A lying tongue. Husbands, you should tell your wife the truth, whatever the cost. Wives, you should tell your husbands the truth, whatever the cost. Children, you should tell your parents the truth, whatever the cost. And parents, you should tell your children the truth, day in and day out. Live the truth before them. It is God who is the truth. It is Satan who is the liar. Now, if we have to look at our lives and identify ourselves by the use of our tongue, whose children does it look more like we are, who we belong to? Are you a child of the devil? The liar? Oh, the horror of living under the hatred and curse of God. Oh, tell the truth. That's why Jesus came into the world as the truth. He is the embodiment of God's truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Everyone that believeth on him will have the truth then and forever. Forever. Listen, that's not a little thing. As the psalmist has said, we're born speaking lies. We've lied to our parents. We've lied to our friends. We didn't have to. Sometimes as strangers, we are unfaithful to promises. We do not keep our word. The world around us vomits up lies from hell every moment of the day. It tells us that evolution is true. Homosexuality is okay. Transgenderism is normal. Killing human life in the womb is acceptable birth control, etc., etc. We could go on. The media lies. The government lies. The corporate world lies. Big pharma lies. And some preachers and churches lie. We are drowning in a world of covenant breakers. Unfaithful partners, friends, family members. But what do we see right here? That God is faithful. He keeps His word. And if you believe His Son, He will save you. If you believe His word, you'll believe Matthew, and you'll believe that riding on that donkey is not just one more Jew, but the very King of Israel who came into this world to save His people from their sins. And thirdly, let us learn from this event the unfailing love of God for His people and apply it to our souls. This all works together. They all connect. God is faithful, so His word is faithful. We may then, in a world of lies, go to a book full of truth. And we may find daily the mind of God. We may find there the glory and the beauty of a Savior. More so, we don't find simply a volcanic judge, but a loving Heavenly Father who calls sinners to Himself. Come, come, come. Here's my Son. Look at Him. Believe Him. I've given it to you in my word. It's because I'm faithful. I always keep my word. And I keep my word because I am love. He loves, and He loves righteously, and He loves eternally His people. Who are His people? In history, it's those who repent and believe. In eternity, it's the people that He gave His Son. How do we know? They repent and believe. How do we recognize God's people? They repent of their sins. They believe on the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. They believe that God is a God of love, that He is a God of holiness, that He is a God of mercy and grace, that He is a God of righteousness. They believe all the things that the Scripture teaches them about this great and good God. And while in heaven they exalt his holiness, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And while that should grip us, when we look into the heart of the gospel, we see that it is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Unfailing. Well, how can you say that so confidently? Well, do you believe Matthew? He's been showing you the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God in every chapter of his book. He's been shining the flashlight, the spotlight, the floodlight, whatever your particular degree of light that you're getting is, on Jesus Christ, and showing that God will not fail in bringing the Savior into this world. And he's now put him on the road to the cross where he will die for his people. And their sins will be washed away forever. Do you doubt that love? This is unfailing love. He sent his own Son, the eternal Son of God, holy, pure, always in fellowship with his Son, to become man, confined to human nature, to ride not upon the mighty war steeds, the kind of horses that the Roman conquerors would ride into town on, not a chariot, not loads of trumpets, but a donkey, riding in before a people who will proclaim him the Son of David, and then, within a few days, cry out, crucify him. This is the love of God. Well, Jesus sent his disciples on an unusual mission. Go into Bethphage and bring me a donkey and her colt. This strange request for someone who's been walking with his disciples for years had one purpose: to show to Jerusalem that God was faithful and that he was indeed her promised king. Let us look to him for everlasting life. And let us pray about the passage. Let us rejoice that God has brought his king. And let us mourn that the city of God will reject him. Amen. Father, we love thee. Oh, how we love thy word. How precious and beautiful it is. What astonishing truth flows out of his pages, like wave after wave of glorious waves crashing upon the shore, bringing in the mighty ebb and flow of the sea. So it is, thy glorious truth comes in, and comes in wave after wave. Wash over us, O truth of God, O Spirit of God. Show us Christ. Oh, may we love him as never before. As we see the King of Heaven upon a lowly ass. May we see the reliability of thy word. May we see thy faithfulness. And may we see thy love for thy people. May it be to thy eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me? Ah. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of our Savior.